And now if you guys would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, I want to direct your attention to verses 8 through 10. You may remember this occasion. David's best friend, Jonathan, urged David to flee. Get away from my father, the king. King Saul, get away from my father because he wants to kill you. And so he urges, you know, they're best friends. And it must be tough. Think of the situation Jonathan was in where he has to tell his best friend to leave because his father wants to kill him. And it's David. That's just before this, what we're going to read now. So in verses 8 through 10, it says, "And David said to Ahimelech, 'And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it me.' And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that we would hear your voice. We would hear you reminding us of past victories, of times, Lord, you held our hand, you took us to the river. Lord, the times you led us through fire and storm. And Lord, just the things that you got us through. Lord, may we never forget what you've done for us. And may that only encourage us to continue, to do it again, to go through even greater trials possibly, knowing, Lord, that you're with us, that you're there. Lord, help us to remember, help us to even survive the test in a way that we do it even better the next time it comes back again. Lord, we need that patience, we need that endurance, we need, Lord, experience, we need, Lord, to have that blessed hope in you, that trust and belief in all that you can do. And Lord, we know that you do that through your son, Jesus. And Lord, we just give it to you this morning. We ask you, Lord, please reach our hearts. Fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here, David, what he does, he flees. And he takes Jonathan's advice, obviously. And he fled to a place called Nob. And he approaches the priest there, Ahimelech. And Ahimelech is scared. What are you doing here? He knows what's going on. He's scared. Why are you here? Why are you all alone, David? What's going on? He's curious. Eventually, what happens here, David's hungry, and Ahimelech gives him the showbread, you know, the hallowed bread. And I like this because I believe the man's need, David's need for hunger, is more than this bread that sits and gives glory to God. And that's not dissing God in any way. That's actually, the man had a need, he was hungry. And I'm sure that God honored that. But anyway, David eventually gets around to asking here, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? You know, I didn't take mine with me. When I went out the door, I was in such a hurry. You know, I didn't take my sword or spear because the king's business was urgent." Now, that's unimaginable for a warrior. This is not right in David's case. David, there's something going on here, and we know there's something going on. Now, first of all, I want to ask you guys, do you leave your house without your sword? Think of that for a minute. I know maybe some of you are feeling guilty right now. Do you leave your house without your sword? You know, a friend of mine, he's a pastor. Before he was a pastor, his wife said, "Do you know that he has a Bible in every room in his house, in our house? He has a Bible in every car." I said, "That's cool." He ended up becoming a pastor. I thought, cool. And I thought of it this morning as I'm reading through this again, and I thought, so do I. I didn't realize it. Do we leave the house without your sword, without your Bible, because you're unequipped? You're not ready for the battle. What if you need to answer somebody's question and you want to go to the Word and you don't have it with you? Well, then you better know it really well, right? You better have it memorized. And if it makes you feel guilty, good. But do you leave the house without your sword? Does it go with you? It's the sword of the Spirit. But look, here, David's actually saying he doesn't have a sword or a spear because he had to leave in a hurry. And David's mission isn't for the king. So David, really, he's not telling the truth. So obviously this is untrue. Then in two ways, he's spreading untruth here. Two different ways this is untrue. First of all, David's running away from the king. And of course he has to. This is not the king's business. But know this right here, our king's business doesn't require haste. And the reason I say that is because people use this verse to apply it to God's work. God's work requires haste. The king's work requires great haste. And people use this, they apply it to God's work. This isn't God's work here at all, what David's doing. It's not even the king's work that David's up to. And if you ever notice how patient God is, how he really works, you ever notice how patient he is? He's not in a hurry. Think about that. Is he in a hurry at all? No, he lives outside of time. It's hard for us to imagine. Time is in a created sphere, so to speak. He's outside that. Where he is, there's no time. He's in eternity. I know we can't really fathom that yet, but he's so patient in the way that he works. He's going to work like that in the life of David, just like that. David's going to be trained up and educated in the wilderness. He's going to be trained up and educated down in the valleys, in the deserts, the caves, where he's all alone and everything, at night and so on. You know, I've been to En Gedi, where David stayed. It's a really beautiful place, full of caves and canyons, and it's just a great place. But if you're there all alone and your enemy's hunting you down, you know, you really get close to God and you really feel all alone there sometimes. And that's how he gets trained, in the caves of the earth. That's God's method, though. God's not in a hurry. Men have to be, women have to be broken. We do. Now, when I say broken, and I don't mean that in a bad way, you know, there's some songs we sing, Lord, break me. I need brokenness. And he doesn't break your arms and your neck and stuff like that. He breaks your will. He breaks your self-esteem, whatever it might be that he needs to break. Your pride. He has to break it down. He does. We have to be broken, and it takes time. And it's going to require tribulation, because that's going to hopefully result in patience. And patience that will take these experiences and refine these experiences, these past experiences in your life, into hope. And hope is not wishfulness. You know, I hope. Hope is not dreams. Hope is not just throwing it out there. Oh, I hope, Lord. That's not it at all. That's not what the Lord means. It's not a bunch of maybes. It's the sure hope of God. It's trust, it's wisdom, and it's absolute assurance, believing in what God says. That's what we mean by hope. And that's what God means by hope too. Moses, you know, remember Moses? Moses was in a hurry. We're just getting into Thursday night, the life of Moses. This coming Thursday, we're going to start Exodus chapter 2. And we're going to start talking about Moses. Moses is a great guy to look at. Moses, he was in a hurry. You know, he wanted to be the deliverer right now, but he wasn't ready either. God had to take him and train him for another 40 years. He thought he'd arrived. Well, you know, I was educated in Pharaoh's house. I went to the University of Memphis there, and I was the commander of the Pharaoh's Navy. Thursday night, I think I said Army. It's Navy. And he was quite a guy, but he wasn't ready. You know, he wanted to deliver the children of Israel 40 years before God had prepared him and made him ready. You know, and again, here's this guy. He had great victories, education, nobility, all. He had everything. So God put him out in the desert and schooled him and trained him for 40 years till he was really ready. He gave him the BS degree, backside of the desert degree, and he had to train him. Now think about it. God brought his son into the world for 33 years before he went to the cross. So the thing that marks the work of God is not haste, but the fact that he works slowly and he works patiently. But we're so impatient. You know, we live in this society that's so impatient. We're so fixed on immediate gratification. We want it now. Microwave, dinners, and I mean, think of all the things. We got to have it right now. We can't wait anymore. They don't have an attention span anymore because they watch so much TV. It goes from this to this to this to this to this, you know, and we wonder why they're like the way they are. Instantly, they can flick over and check something else or whatever. But God works patiently. We're so impatient. You know, I believe that impulsive people are dangerous. You know, you get around somebody who's a little on the impulsive side, it makes me a little wary. It makes me think that this guy might be dangerous. Impatient, right? So it's scary. Zeal without knowledge can slice off a lot of ears. I did. You know, I thought I knew the Bible so good, I went out and I was just smacking people with it and cutting off ears like Peter did. A lot of zeal and I didn't have knowledge, and some guy slowed me down one day. Lots of zeal here, Jim. You need more knowledge. And he was right. It can hurt a lot of people. It can waste a lot of time. It can waste a lot of money. And again, we live in this instant gratification culture. You know, I want it now. But we need patience. We need to learn the art of waiting before the Lord. Lord, I'm ready to go, but when you say so. All of us. David needed to learn it too. God has to train his servants like that. The Lord has to teach patience to every person that he's ever going to use, every person that he has ever used. He does. God moves and works slowly. And if he worked as quickly in our lives as we wanted him to, if he refined us and broke us and did this process in us that he's doing as quickly as we wanted him to, I believe it would kill us. I believe you'd be overwhelmed. Sometimes when the Lord reveals my heart to me, if he revealed 17 things all in one day, it might kill me. Wow, I am such a sinner. So he works slowly. And everybody that he's ever used. Two of the most spectacular things in creation, if you think about it, look how long it takes God to make them. Now, he didn't have to do this. He could do it in an instant. He could do it in the blink of an eye. But think about a diamond, how it's revered in society. It's just people love diamonds. It takes centuries to make a diamond. You know what I like even better than diamonds? Redwood trees. You ever see a redwood tree? It takes centuries to grow one of those things. God takes his time in doing it. I'm sure he could do it in a blink of an eye, but he doesn't. It takes a long time, and I think that's important. Centuries. When the Creator works, it doesn't require haste. And he can if he wants. He can if he wants to. He can create a whole universe and all the creatures in it in 6 days, if he wants. He could do it in 6 seconds, I believe, if he really wanted to, for that matter. But with people, that's not God's method, is it? David here, he's not telling the truth, and the text reveals it. But David wasn't on a mission for the king. The king's business does not require haste. That in no way is applicable to Christian work. Haste, not at all. You know, sometimes I want to do this around here. I want to do that around here. I want to fix the flower beds and paint a sign out here on the outside wall and do this and do this and do this and do this. And I notice it's taken time. Take time. Do each thing one step at a time. As they come, they get done. So they don't get done on Jim's schedule. They get done on God's schedule. And his schedule's better. Well, in verse 9, the priest says, Goliath's sword is here. Do you remember that giant heathen goof that you slew in the valley of Elah? You remember him? His sword's over there behind the ephod. It's wrapped in a cloth. Take it. There's no other like it here. And David said, that's what I'm talking about. Give it to me. David isn't doing too well here. He's using lies, and he's trusting Goliath's sword. And if you guys can remember, do you remember before when David was in the Spirit? David was so in the Spirit that he wouldn't take Saul's weapons or Saul's army to go fight Goliath. That's how much in the Spirit he was. I'm doing this with God behind me. You know, he trusted God. He didn't need that armor. As a matter of fact, he was so confident, he took 5 stones with him because Goliath had five brothers or 5 sons? Whatever. He picked up 5 stones. I'm going to take them all down. And he didn't need the armor. He didn't need Saul's weapons. And then he relied on his past experience. That's what he was saying there. You know what? I've slain bears and lions as I was watching the sheep, as they came from my father's sheep. I took them down, bears and lions. He's relying on his past experience. He took them down with a sling, you know, not the slingshot we think of, this kind, but the kind where, you know, he'd whip it around like this and let it go, and he had to be pretty good at that. That takes a lot of practice and a lot of experience and a lot of patience. And really, what he was saying when he went out to fight Goliath, he goes, I've done this before. And God's behind me too. It's experience. And God had given him victory back then, but now he wants material weapons, David. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, David was awesome with a slingshot when he was younger, but he's been in the king's palace so long now that he's out of shape, that he hasn't practiced, you know, that he hasn't really picked the sling up. He's soft now. He hasn't practiced this. And maybe he lost his ability with the slingshot. You know, he had learned to be good with the slingshot by patience and over time and the experience of practice. And now he figures he needs a sword. And he uses Goliath's sword because it's available. You know, and this had me thinking too, it's quick. It's immediate. It's right there. You ever notice how we get like that? How society today looks for the shortcut. My kids too, I can't stand when they do that. They're looking for a shortcut. You know, you're not going to find a shortcut getting through the school day, so stop it. But we're all doing that, don't we? We always look for these shortcuts today. It's not going to happen. Well, God doesn't look for shortcuts. And I thought of what abilities or gifts has God given you that you've let fade away? Think of that. Maybe God gave you a gift and you're not exercising the gift. The gift wasn't given to you for you. It was given to you that you edify other people. And you need to be amongst other people to use your gift. And I don't know what your gifts are, but I know that if you have a gift, you need to exercise it. You could lose it. And it needs to be exercised. And what have you neglected or what have you put aside or let fade away? Now, I'll tell you what, though, here in this situation, what I see, too, God's grace. God is so full of grace. He's trying to reach David here, I believe. You see, because instead of painting this whole scene as a failure, what I see God doing is reminding David of his greatest victory ever. Hey, this sword, does it remind you of anything? Does it make you think of that time that I was behind you when you took this guy down? This is a reminder, David, you've been here before. You've done this. What are you afraid of? Why are you running away? Past experiences. I see God's grace in that, reminding. And again, I'm going to ask you, do you forget what he's done in your past? Sometimes I do. You know, my wife and I have some awesome stories of miracles God's done around us. And I was sitting there thinking of him the other day and thinking, man, he's amazing. He's just so amazing. But sometimes I forget about those. You know, and I'm like, Lord, don't let me forget those. Because some of them were incredible. Some of you guys have heard some of these. Don't forget what he's done in your past. It's like, David, this sword should remind you of the time I gave you your greatest victory. And what if we said, you know, I've been here before. God got me through this. I'm going to do this again with God, and you know what? I'm going to do it even better this time because I trust him, because he got me through this before, and I know he can get me through it again, and I'm better for it. He brought me through this. I'm going to do this better. You know, when we're in a carnal place, we rely on carnal weapons. David, I told you that one day you would be king. That's another thing here. David, remember? I told you you're going to be the king. You're running like a scared little kid. Don't you trust me? God told him he'd be the king one day. David, trials taught you patience. You've experienced a lot in your life. What happened to the faith that you had in me? That hope and assurance. That hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. David had trusted in the Lord to slay the giant, and the Holy Spirit had been upon him mightily. But he lapsed into confidence in the sword here of his slain enemy. Confidence in the enemy's weapon. And hope in God maketh not ashamed. And it's interesting because if you look at verse 10, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath, where he was guilty of being completely embarrassed and ashamed of his behavior. He fled his enemy, but he fled to the enemy. He fakes insanity when they recognize him. He pretends he's foaming at the mouth and he looks like an idiot and he just looks like, I've lost my mind. And they're like, geez, leave him alone. It's totally embarrassing. That hope maketh not ashamed. And he ended up ashamed of his behavior. He fled to the enemy, fakes insanity, and they recognize him. And that's not a sound mind. The future king of Israel. We're in good company, aren't we? See, he was scared. And Paul says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:18, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." It's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." You see, it took a sober mind. It took time. It took trial. Working long-suffering in David, working temperance in David. Didn't happen overnight. Didn't happen as quickly as David probably wanted it to, just like with Moses. But he caused this temperance and long-suffering patience to grow in David, and it caused more patience, and his experience grew, and he built trust or hope in God. David did. Hope in God. And you know what? You guys remember in Acts 13, verse 22, we read, God told us that when God finally removed Saul, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Shall fulfill, not might, not could, shall fulfill all my will. Like Saul, David was a sinner. But the difference was that David stopped playing games. David matured, the experience and all. He matured. He had weaknesses and he had problems and he had failures, to be sure. And we read of many of them. But his heart was right in the sight of the Lord eventually, wasn't it? It took time. He had a testimony designed by God. He really did. He didn't go around telling people about his heart. "I'm going to do this for the Lord. I can do this. Oh, I'm super sane. I'm so on fire." He just humbly before the Lord sought the Lord. He let the Lord direct his life. God could see what he was really like. We can go around telling everybody what great things we've done or how great we are or what a saint we are or whatever. And God's up there going, "That ain't you." God could see what he was really like. Only then could he fulfill all of God's will. So let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Here in chapter 5 are the practical benefits of the gospel. Paul continues his case for justification forward another step here by asking the question, what are the benefits of justification in the believer's life? In other words, does it really work? And he says, yeah, sure does. So he points out 7 major blessings that every believer possesses. And these blessings flow to the born-again believer through Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man, and all gifts are channeled through him. That's it. Romans 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the first great benefit enjoyed by those who've been justified by faith is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is key. You need to make peace with God, and then you can have the peace of God. See, you are his enemy. A lot of people don't realize that. The first great benefit, peace with God through Jesus. So the war is over. The hostilities have ceased. Put your weapons down. You don't have to fight God anymore. Still do sometimes, but through the work of Jesus Christ, all causes of enmity between our souls and God's have been removed. You didn't know you were God's enemy, did you? You were before you got saved. If you're not with him, you're against him. But we've changed from foes to friends by a miracle of grace. How many of you guys have heard Alistair Begg on the radio? He's the Scottish preacher. I love him. And we got this thing in our family. Alistair says, "Grace!" You know, and my son walks around the house, "Grace! It's great grace!" You know? "It's grace, lad." You know, and so that word grace, it's funny because it's driving my daughter nuts. "Joe, stop it." But it's like, it's cool. It's like we hear that word grace over and over. I just love the way Alistair says it, but it's a miracle of grace that's changed us. Grace. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Also, the third thing, I guess, is we enjoy access into an indescribable position of favor with God. We're accepted in the Beloved One, so we're as near and dear to God, us, we're as near and dear to him as his own beloved Son. So the Father extends that golden scepter toward us, we might say. and he welcomes us as sons. We're not strangers anymore. And this grace, or standing in favor, embraces every aspect of our position before God, a position that's just as perfect and just as permanent as Jesus' position, because we're in him. It's the same. Co-heirs. Did you ever think of that? We are co-heirs with Christ. That's pretty cool. That's awesome. This position, it's just as perfect and as permanent as Jesus' position, because we're in Jesus. That's awesome. And if that ain't enough, we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which means that we joyfully look forward to the time when we won't just gaze in splendor on God, but we ourselves will be manifested in glory too. You know what? Colossians 3:4 says this, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Can you picture yourself in glory? What that's going to be like? We can't, can we? That's going to be awesome, though. Only if you're born again. And we can't even begin to comprehend the total significance of that hope here on earth. We can't. But listen, we will never, ever, ever get over the wonder of it throughout all of eternity. All of eternity. You see, heaven is never going to get boring. Never. Verse 3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." This is tough to take for a lot of people. See, the fourth blessing that flows from justification is that we also glory in tribulation. Not so much in how uncomfortable they are right now, as in their eventual results. What the Lord's working towards in us. Hebrews 12:11 talks of how we may not enjoy being disciplined because it seems to cause more pain than joy. But later on, those who learn from that discipline by experience have peace that comes from doing what's right. It's one of those awesome paradoxes, you might say, of being a Christian, that faith and joy can coexist with affliction. I think we saw that this week, many of us. We saw that Friday. Through such affliction and sadness, I just saw nothing but happiness and joy Friday. It's celebrating this man's life. This man is with Jesus. His wife is stronger than I could ever even imagine. His family is getting stronger. Faith and joy can coexist with affliction because we know Jesus. The opposite of joy is sin. It's not suffering. It really isn't. One of the byproducts of tribulation is that it produces perseverance or steadfastness. We really can't develop perseverance if our lives were trouble-free. Admit that. Get that. It doesn't happen. It really doesn't. Deal with it. We have to. Verse 4, "And patience, experience, and experience, hope." What does patience work? Experience. Why? Because when you can't pull something off or make it happen, you have to be patient before the Lord. And then you experience his love in ways that you could never, ever experience any other way. It's true. What does experience work? Hope. Why? So that the next time a trial comes my way, I can look back again to the previous experience and rejoice knowing that God came through for me before. Why do I think he won't do that again? All right, Jim, you've used up all of your grace. That's it. You're done. Now you're on your own. No. He sits on a throne of grace. It never runs out. And we don't store the grace in the closet either, like get a whole bunch and stow it away. He gives it to you when you need it. He gives it to you in time of need. So when you need it, go to him. He's not going to give you more than you need, so you can stow it away and pull some of it out. Just keep going. So I can look back on these previous experiences and rejoice knowing that he came through for me before and that he's going to do it again too. Like David should have realized. It goes on here, it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And you know what? All you have to do, listen, if you're a born-again believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He dwells in you. But he wants to give you more than that. He wants to come upon you and fill you up. All you got to do is ask, "Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit." Ask him 3,000 times a day. Ask him all day long. Ask him to fill you completely because you need it. All you got to do is ask. Now this hope, again, it's the absolute expectation of coming good. The times in my life that I'm most ashamed of are the times when, because I've lost hope or I've done or said things I wish I hadn't, and I've embarrassed myself because of panic or anxiety or sweat or negativity, whatever it is, that have overcome me because I lost hope that God wasn't working or God wasn't capable or whatever. He wasn't at work or that his timing wasn't right. Those things. Or that he wasn't in control. Why did I lose hope? Because I didn't have experience. Why didn't I have experience? Because I hadn't allowed the crushing that the Lord wants to do, the crushing of trial and tribulation to produce patience in me. Listen, two really important things when we read the Bible, when we think of the Lord and everything, bread and wine, right? We use them in communion. You ever think what it takes to make these things that are healthy for us, that are, well, grape juice anyway, that are a good product? You know, to get that product, you know what has to be done? You got to take the grain and smash it, grind it, break it down. You got to take the grape and grind it and smash it and break it down, and you get the juice. You need to be broken. Bread and wine are products of grinding, smashing, breaking. Jesus was broken like that too. That's why he uses those symbols when we do communion. He was broken. We could say the blood of the grape was smashed out. The blood of our Lord was smashed. His body, like bread, was broken. I needed that brokenness. You know, we all need that brokenness. So now when the crushing times come, my prayer is to recognize God's plan. God, what do you have for me in this? All right, Lord, now I see tribulation works patience. Patience gives me experience that I need, and experience gives me hope that makes me not ashamed. So I won't do and say those dumb things again, you know, or that I'm going to regret later on. It's a wonderful pattern, and it's not an alternate plan. It is the plan. No matter who you are, you still have rebellion in you. You still have pride. You have things that the Lord needs to be broken down in you. It's a great pattern. This is the plan. Verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now this brings us to the fifth benefit of our justification. We're eternally secure in Christ. Do you see here in verses 5 and 6 that all three members of the Trinity right here are involved in salvation? You know, the Father loved us so much that he sent his Son to bridge the gap between us and him. John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to fill our life with love and to enable us to live by his power. Remember what he told the apostles, "Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit so you can have power. Wait on the Lord." So we don't want to wait. We don't have patience. He said, "Wait for the power." With all this loving care, why then would you do less than serve him with everything you got? Why? You know what? Do you feel dry? Anybody here, you feel like you're not involved? You don't feel close to the group? You feel like you're outside? You feel like you're dry? You feel like something's missing? All those Christians over there, they're not with me like they used to be or whatever it is. Something's missing. You know what it is? God wants you to serve and you're not. I bet that's what it is. Now, I'm not saying here, but I believe that he wants you to take the next step. Step out. And I'm not saying here at this church. Maybe you're not serving. You know, there's a progression as you grow. He brings you to a point where he says, "I have something for you to do. And if you don't do it, you're going to be dry. You're going to stagnate. You're going to feel out of it. You're going to get depressed." He wants everybody to be in ministry. And I'm not saying it's in this building or it's on these grounds. You seek him for that. But a lot of people are complaining, like, "I don't feel part of it. I feel out of it. What's wrong with me?" And I remember a huge church up in Canada, and this man, he has a ministry all over the United States, and he was so fixed on getting the money to buy his building that that's all he could pray for. And he said when he got amongst Christians, he couldn't worship anymore. And he realized what was going on was he wasn't doing his job. He was praying so hard to get money that when he sat with the Christians, he felt like he was looking like they were in a glass bubble and he was on the outside. He said, "I wasn't serving like the Lord wanted me to serve. I was just participating. I was so fixed over here on money and things like that." Maybe the Lord has something for you to do and you're just not doing it. It could be it. Why would we want to serve him, serve less than with everything we've got? Why? We were weak and helpless, verse 6, because we couldn't do anything on our own to save ourselves. Somebody had to come and rescue us. And Jesus came right at the right time in history, right on time. He arrives on time every time. He's right on schedule, according to God's own schedule. He's never late. He's never in a hurry. He's always on time. God controls all history, and he controlled the timing, the method, and all the events that surrounded his son's death. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. Maybe. Do you know anybody who'd die for you? Think of that. I mean, how many people can you count on your hand that would be willing to die for you? How many people can you count on the other hand that you'd be willing to die for? Think of that. I sometimes joke about how so-and-so would take a bullet for me, or I would step in front of a bullet for my wife or my kids. But there's one who would surely die for you because he already did. God loved you enough. Listen, God loved you enough to send his only son to die for you. Do you have a son? Do you have a kid? Think of that for a minute. You would send your child to go die for a bunch of ungrateful sinners. God did that. God's son died for us. God loved you enough to send his son to die for you. And if he had to, he would appear again today and do it again. He'd do whatever it took to save you. If that's what it took to save your soul, he'd do it again if he had to. He loves us that much. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, Jesus died for us before you even knew who he was. He died for you before you received him. That's pretty awesome. Would you do that? Would you make a deal? Would you do something like that without the other one responding first before we even received him? That's where God revealed his love. And God doesn't save us by his love. He saves us by grace. Because the guilt of sin has been removed by the death of Jesus. And he can hold out his arms to us and say, you know, I want to save you. I want to save you right now. If you're not saved right now, why not? Why not make it right now? Why not ask Jesus to save you? I don't know what you would be waiting for. What if you stepped out of here and on the way home you met your last moment? Where would you go? Where would you end up? Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now this wrath is what the prophets wrote of. In Zephaniah 1:15 it says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. But Paul tells believers that we're going to be saved from, not through, saved from wrath. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, and he's constantly saving us right now from the power of sin, and he's going to save us in the future from the presence of sin. And that means that every born-again believer will leave this earth at the rapture, because we're not going to go through God's wrath. Or whoever's there at the time, whoever's alive when that happens. We'll escape the day of wrath not because we're worthy, but because we've been saved by the grace of God. We have been saved by grace. We live by the grace of God. And 100 million zillion gazillion billion years from now, you will remain in heaven by the grace of God. We've been saved from wrath through him, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Yeah. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, in reality, he died down here to save us, and we could say he lives up there to keep us being saved, you could say, to keep us saved. If God purchased our reconciliation so dearly, will he ever let us go? No. If we're reconciled through the death of his son, which is a symbol of total weakness, won't we be preserved to the end by the present life of Jesus at the right hand of God, a life of infinite power? If his death had such power to save us, how much more power is there in his life to keep us? Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. So now we come to the sixth benefit of justification. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We not only rejoice in his gifts, but in the giver himself. Before we were saved, we found our jollies out there or whatever it is in the world somewhere else. But now we exult whenever we remember him. And I hope we're sad when we forget him, when we don't think about him, you know? What has produced this marvelous change so that we can be glad in God now? It's the work of the Lord. Simple. Like all our other blessings, this joy comes to us through him, through Jesus. The seventh benefit enjoyed by the justified is found here in the words, "We have now received the reconciliation," or the atonement. Reconciliation means the establishment of harmony between God and man. Peace between us through the sacrificial work of the Savior. There's no other way. The entrance of sin brought separation, and it brought alienation, and it brought enmity between man and God. We were his enemies. You were God's enemy till you became saved. Now, by putting away sin, which caused this alienation, the Lord Jesus Christ restored those who believe on him to a state of harmony with God. So we should remember that God didn't need to be reconciled. Man needed to be reconciled. God didn't, because man was at enmity with God. Now, if we review these seven blessings of justification, it shows how certain our salvation is in Jesus Christ. Listen, completely apart from the law and absolutely by grace. We have a salvation that takes care of the past, the present, and the future. Jesus died for us. Jesus lives for us. And Jesus is coming for us. You better smile when you leave here. What a Savior. Praise Jesus, right? Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. You know what? Maybe this sounds nuts, but I want to give him a round of applause right now. Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. The benefits we have, the blessings we have, the grace you give, the love you have for us, Lord. You're amazing. Lord, we love you. Lord, we can be assured that when we leave this earth, we're going to be in your presence. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be forever. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. And Lord, you know what? I know none of us want to leave. None of us really want to die, but we want to be in your presence. And Lord, you know what? Come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. We think of Jim. We know that he's looking upon you right now. He's in such glory. We can't even understand what he's seeing and going through right now. We're just so in awe. We take the cup of salvation. We call upon your name. We thank you, Lord, for these benefits that we have, for the justified, those who are made just as if they'd never sinned. That's us. You take our sins and you throw them to the bottom of the sea, a place where nobody can get to. Nobody wants to go there. It's dark down there. Lord, you choose to forget our sin. You're an awesome God, Lord. We thank you for the grace that sets us free, for the love that you had in sending your son to die for us. Lord, bless us this day. You know what? You already have in many ways. Continue to bless us, Lord. I pray for the moms today, Lord, that they continue to do their calling, to go about their calling. Lord, they're called. This might be the greatest calling there is, to raise godly children. In today's day and age, it's hard. Lord, empower them. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Encourage them, Lord. Sometimes they work tirelessly. They don't get enough sleep. They go through so many trials and tribulations with their children, even their husbands. Fill them. Help them and bless them. And thank you, Lord, for our moms. Thank you for our children's moms. And Lord, we just pray they'd have a great day today and just being with their families and being blessed and saved by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.